Hello, happy day of Pentecost. I guess more accurately, the Feast of Pentecost. So a few weeks ago, I was online. I don't remember what I was doing, but I came across this link to a personality test. A few friends of mine had taken it, and were talking about it through Facebook and saying how it was interesting. They thought it was pretty accurate. So it piqued my interest a little bit, and I decided I had 15 minutes to spare, I guess, though I usually never do, but we all find that to be the case. And so I went to the website anyway. It was called 16personalities.com. And as the name suggests, it kind of breaks everyone down into 16 different personality types. And they give each personality type a name. Some of the examples are an architect, a commander, a debater, a protagonist, campaigner, defender, executive, adventurer, entrepreneur, entertainer, and the list goes on to 16. I think that was just 8 or 9 of them. And based on how you take this test that they have, they compare these 5 different categories they have. They compare how introverted you are versus extroverted. They compare whether you look at the world as observant or whether you're intuitive. They consider you whether you're a thinker or a feeler, or whether you're judging or prospecting, or whether you're assertive or turbulent. And those are kind of the categories they break you down into, and how you respond to each one of those. They give you letters, and those letters assign you one of these different names they give. So as I said, I had a few minutes, so I took the test, and I got the letters ESTJ, and I had no idea what that meant. But it says that meant I was the executive. And I thought, well, that sounds like an interesting name. And it describes it as an excellent administrator, unsurpassed at managing things or people. So at that point, I was like, well, that sounds great. Let me keep reading. So I kept going, and it had this description of what this person is. It says, ESTJs are representatives of tradition and order, utilizing their understanding of what is right and wrong, and socially acceptable to bring families and communities together. It says, embracing the values of honesty, dedication, and dignity, people with the ESTJ personality type are valued for their clear advice and guidance, and they happily lead the way on difficult paths, taking pride in bringing people together. So again, I was like, this sounds amazing. So let me keep going. So it says, demand for such leadership is high in democratic societies, informing no less than 11% of the population. It's no wonder that many of the American presidents have been ESTJs. So strong believers in the rule of law and authority that must be earned, ESTJ personalities lead by example, demonstrating dedication and purposeful honesty, and an utter rejection of laziness and cheating, especially in work. If anyone declares hard manual work to be an excellent way to build character, it's the ESTJ. I'm just going to read a little bit more here. It says, ESTJs are aware of their surroundings and live in a world of clear, verifiable facts. The surety of their knowledge means that even against heavy resistance, they stick to their principles and push an unclouded vision of what is and what is not acceptable. It says, their opinions aren't just empty talk either. An ESTJ are more than willing to dive into the most challenging projects. Improving action plans and sorting details along the way, making even the most complicated tasks seem easy and approachable. And I was still feeling good as I kept going. So it says the main challenge for ESTJs is to recognize that not everyone follows the same path or contributes the same way. A true leader recognizes the strength of the individual, as well as that of a group, and helping bring those individual ideas to the table. That way, ESTJs really do have all the facts and are able to lead the charge in directions that work for everyone. So as I said, I read this and I thought, that's pretty interesting. Some of it I could definitely relate to, not every detail. But then I got to the next page. There's 10 pages of this information about how it affects your family life, how it affects you at work, all these different things. But I just went to one more page as I was spending a few minutes. And I went to, the strengths of this personality. And it says they're dedicated, they're strong-willed. And even next to that, it said, ESTJs defend their ideas and principles relentlessly. It must be proven clearly and conclusively wrong for their stance to budge. I felt that's pretty accurately me. I could admit to that. And it says they're direct and honest, they're loyal, patient, and reliable. They enjoy order, and they're excellent organizers. And by this time, I was feeling pretty happy with myself. I said, executive, that could definitely be me. But then I kept reading, and I came to the next section. Its title was Weaknesses. It says, inflexible and stubborn. Uncomfortable with unconventional situations. Judgmental. Too focused on social status. Difficult to relax. And this last one my wife could probably definitely agree with. Difficult expressing emotion and feeling empathy. And after I'd been feeling so high, that kind of brought me down a little bit. So after I've read that part of the list, I decided my time was up. I needed to move on. Probably because of this list. But as I read it, what became most interesting to me, but as much as I knew that not all of it was true, that there are parts that I thought was interesting, but what's the most interesting to me is that as I began to read that list, especially of the negatives or the weaknesses, I realized how true it was. I realized that as much as certain things of all of our personalities are great, we all have our weaknesses as well. And as I said, as I don't agree with every detail, overall I felt like it described my natural way of thinking. It described who I am day to day. If I just went through actions without thinking about how I should respond, that's how I would respond. And I also noticed that while I took the test, I often had a hard time choosing the answer. Not because I didn't know what I would do, but I had this fight within myself of what I knew I would do naturally to what I knew I should do. And that's what really hit home to me as I read this. Because I realized I had this inner struggle, even as I took this test, between what I knew was my natural reaction, what my normal tendency would be, versus what I knew I wanted to do, what I knew I should be doing based on God's law, based on calling myself a Christian. And it reminded me that I had a lot of areas to grow. A couple of those questions, examples of that. One said, winning a debate matters less to you than making sure no one gets upset. And now when I thought about that question, 5, 6, I don't know, 10 years ago, I'd say definitely. All I care about is the truth. It doesn't matter whether it bothers somebody or not. I want to win. And as I came to that question, that was my natural tendency. Yes, I want to win. But then I realized that that's not how I want to be. As much as that's who I naturally am, that's not who I want to be. And then another question was, if your friend is sad about something, you're more likely to offer emotional support than suggest ways to deal with the problem. And I think every man in this room probably would say they always offer the advice, right? I know many times in our marriage, I did that more often than I should have, and my wife definitely let me know that. Right? We want to fix things. We want to offer advice to make it better instead of dealing with helping someone emotionally. And I realized that was my natural tendency. And I think having kids, having a wife has helped me soften up in that regard. At least I hope so. But while I was doing all this, it struck me about the connection this personality test and the struggles I was having with what this day truly represents. I wasn't bringing this up to share with you my personality type and my struggles and my weaknesses and some of the strengths that might come with my personality. But it was to relate the struggle that we all have. The struggle of seeing how we react naturally to how we want to react. We see our weaknesses and we want to change, but we know that all too often we fall into what's natural, what's easy, what we do without thinking. And I think of it as kind of our factory settings. You know, when you get a new device from a factory, it has default settings. It's how it's programmed. And that's kind of how we look at things sometimes. It's just who I am. I know oftentimes people throw that type of excuse out when they're defending what they did. You know, that's just the way I am, or that's who I am. And we think that justifies doing things contrary to God's way, but it doesn't. And it's that struggle that we have with our natural tendencies, our factory settings, compared to what we know we should be doing, that really is what this day is all about. I think the Apostle Paul puts it very interesting in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me to Romans 7. As we consider the struggle with knowing what we do naturally and what we want to be doing. Romans 7. I'm going to read some of this in the New King James Version, and then I'm going to read some in the New Living Translation, as I think it brings it home a little bit more in a different way. So Romans 7, begin in verse 14. I'll begin reading in the New King James Version. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And Paul is talking about that same struggle I was talking about before. This idea that as much as we want to do what's right, we have these natural tendencies, these weaknesses that come with our human nature, that struggle against us every day as we fight to do what's right, that we struggle and sometimes we fail because of our weaknesses. Notice how the New Living Translation puts it. I'll begin verse 14 again and read a little bit beyond that. It says, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin." It says, "I don't really understand myself for what I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing it. It is the sin living in me that does it." And oftentimes people can take this to say that Paul says we can do whatever we want. But that's the opposite of what Paul's saying. He's saying how real the struggle is as we fight our natural tendencies, as we fight sin. He continues on in verse 18. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is the sin living in me that does it." So then he continues, "I've discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And then he answers the question that it's through Jesus Christ and all the blessings that he's done and the things that come with our knowledge of God's way that can free us from that. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And that's really the struggle that I want to talk about at the beginning here today. The struggle of our human nature versus what we want to be doing. As I said before, Paul's not justifying our sin, saying it's okay. But he's saying that we all have weaknesses, that no matter how bad we want to obey God, we're going to stumble and fall sometimes. As much as we hate it, and as he said, we have to be loving God's law with all of our heart. But that doesn't, because no matter how much we love God's law, doesn't mean we're not going to sometimes stumble and fall still. But it's a constant reminder that it's a battle we have to fight day in and day out. And during this personality test, it brought to light that I'm actively working to remove some of my natural tendencies, some of those things that are just a part of my natural reaction. That if I don't think about what I'm doing, what I do sometimes is sinful. It's against what God plans. And we have to fight within ourselves, our human way of thinking versus God's way of thinking. And we went through recently Passover and unleavened bread. We saw the symbolisms that come with those, with Passover of Christ's sacrifice, removing our sins so that we can be forgiven. And unleavened bread, that idea of coming out of sin. But this day we're celebrating today is really the mechanism that allows us to truly come out of sin. As much as we want to come out of sin, as the unleavened bread pictures, it's this day that brings the meaning and gives us the ability to do that. And that means is the Holy Spirit that was poured out on this day, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. It's given to each one of us at baptism through the laying on of hands. And that's the only means we have to really combat our human nature. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll see this day and its fulfillment the first time in the New Testament church here as it begins. Acts 2 and verse 38. So Acts 2, in the very beginning, talks about, you know, the disciples were given the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues where every person could hear in their own language, in their own dialect. So it wasn't even so much what they were speaking that was the miracle, it was more the hearing that was really the miracle. They all heard in their own language, their own local dialect. And how amazing was that? And it talks about all the things that happened, and Peter gives up and gives an amazing sermon full of the Holy Spirit and convicts all these people of their sins and of the death of Jesus Christ. And we come to verse 38. It says, then Peter said to them, because they asked, what do we do? It says, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So he says, repent and be baptized. Those are the first two steps. And after that, it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And we all are sitting in this room today because of that promise. That promise that God's going to call people all the way down through time. That promise that he's going to call children and families as he does. But he also calls individuals through his purpose and his plan. And that's the promise that we're here with today celebrating. That promise of God's calling. And with that calling, the promise of the Holy Spirit as we go through baptism and the laying on of hands. And that's really what I want to talk about my sermon this morning. I began by talking about our struggle with our human nature and wanting to do God's way. But it really comes down to this point today about the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to look at the what, the why, and the how of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Why do we need it? And how does it work in our lives? I think there are three important questions as we celebrate this Feast of Pentecost. What is it? Why do we need it? And how does it affect our lives? How does it work in our lives today? So as we begin then, what is the Holy Spirit? Short answer that many people wouldn't agree with in other religions is that it's not a person, right? Hopefully we all in this room understand that. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The short answer is that the Holy Spirit is the essence and the power of God. It is literally what God is made of. As much as our physical minds can't really understand what that even means, it is literally the essence of God. Turn with me to John 4 and verse 24. A short verse, but it really answers this question the best and shortest way possible. John 4 and verse 24. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But notice the beginning of that. It says, God is spirit. That is literally the composition of God. God's essence is the Holy Spirit. That's what makes God up. He doesn't have flesh and bones. He doesn't have anything that we think about that's related to life. He is made of the Holy Spirit. That spirit that he gives us, that we receive, is literally the essence of God. It's what makes God up. That's what God is. And how amazing is that? And that's also his power. We can see that in Luke 1:35. It calls it the power of the Most High. But we won't turn there. We'll turn to Acts 1 and verse 8, because we see a similar sentiment here. Acts 1 and verse 8. Because not only is it God's essence, it's also his power, his might. As Luke 1:35 says, the power of the Most High. So Acts 1 and verse 8. Here we see kind of one of the last times Christ talks to all the disciples before he ascends back to heaven. Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's what they were waiting in Jerusalem for, to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit we read about that they received on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. So not only is it the essence or really the composition of God, it's also God's power, the power of God. And as I said, to our minds, that doesn't even really help us comprehend just what it is, because our physical minds can't even really comprehend spiritual things. Our minds are so finite that we don't really understand what's it mean for God to be spirit, What does it mean that God lives in eternity and is self-existent and that he doesn't need anything? He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He's existed forever and he always has. He always will. And what does that even mean? We can't even comprehend. But that's the spirit that God is. That's his essence. And that's the same essence that he gives us through his Holy Spirit. But what's interesting in the scripture is because I think that's such an abstract thing for us to really wrap our minds around, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is given different names and different meanings to help us to relate to it a little bit better. So the rest of point one, what is God? What is the Holy Spirit? I want to break down to some of the things that it's compared to in the scriptures. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we begin in verse 13. Because we learn more about it than just that it's God's essence. We learn about how valuable it is to us because of what it is. Notice Ephesians 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "In him," talking about Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Notice it says, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The giving the Holy Spirit to us was God's promise to us. It's his down payment of eternal life. You know, when you go to buy a house, they usually ask you to put money down. When you go to buy expensive things, they say, "I want a deposit. I want to make sure you're going to come back and pay the rest of it. I want to make sure you're going to commit to this." And this is God saying he committed to giving us eternal life. His giving us of the Holy Spirit now is the down payment. It's the deposit of the eternal life he's promised us. That's what he's saying here. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession. God said that's his promise. He promises us eternal life. And the Holy Spirit being given to us now is a down payment of that promise. And then we see that the Holy Spirit also is what makes us members of his church. That without the Holy Spirit, God doesn't really have a church. That the church of God are those members who have God's Spirit within them. Notice Romans 8. Romans 8, and we begin in verse 9. So I said, this point we'll kind of lay the groundwork of just what it is and kind of how it relates to us. And then we'll get into really what's it mean to us to have. So Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So he puts it very clear, to be in the member of God, to be in God's family, in his church, we need to have God's Spirit. That's part of being in his church, being in his family. And he continues this same thought going down to verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The sons of God are those who are led by God's Spirit. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It says that the Spirit of God bears witness that we are the children of God. How amazing is that? That God's essence in us is what makes us children of God. What amazing blessing that is that God gives that to us. That it's a reminder of his promise of eternal life to us. And that having it in us makes us members of his family, children of God through his Spirit. It's also interesting, turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 3, as we consider this idea of kind of understanding exactly what the Holy Spirit is. John chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 34. But as we consider the Holy Spirit, one thing that's important to keep in mind is that we all don't have different levels of the Holy Spirit. That there's one Holy Spirit that God has. It's what his essence is. It's the essence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that he gives that to those through baptism and the laying on of hands, to all of us in this room who've gone through that process. And as we read, it's the down payment of eternal life. And it's what makes us his children. But we all don't have different amounts of it. That God either gives it or he doesn't. That we don't, some of us don't start with, you know, a drop of the Holy Spirit, and others aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives it to us, and we have it. And there's no question about it. There's no debating how much we have. We have it or we don't. And notice this point in John 3 and verse 34. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." It's a very short but very concise point. God does not give the Spirit by measure. That we, it's not how much Holy Spirit we have when we die. It's not about anything like that. When God gives it to us, we have it. Now, God can give us different gifts related to the Holy Spirit. He can give us other things relating to the Spirit, but you have it or you don't. There's no amount that we need to be into God's kingdom when he returns. We just have to be having it, and we have to be following it and living it. But important with that same point, whether you have it or not, is that even if we have it, that doesn't mean we're done. You know, there's the idea of once saved, always saved, where people believe that once you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're saved. There's no going back. But it's not quite how it works with the Holy Spirit either. Turn with me to Psalm 51. We see at one of David's lowest points in his life, I think possibly the lowest point in David's life, he's begging God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Because he realized how low he'd gone, how much sin he'd let into his life, and he was begging with God not to take his Spirit, because he knew how important and how valuable it was. Psalm 51. So it begins in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So David is pouring himself out to God, reminding himself of how terrible he is, how much his human nature is still winning over God's Spirit within him. How his weaknesses that we talked about at the beginning, we're winning right now against God's Spirit and against following God. And he goes through to talk about this whole process of sin against God and how he needs repentance. But notice as we drop down to verse 9, it says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So he says, "Give me a new heart and renew my spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And that's really what he was coming down to. He was asking God, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He realized the importance that was, that it was his connection to God the Father. It was God living in him, the presence and the essence of God in his being. And he asked God not to take it from him. And that's a reminder to us of just how important that Spirit is from us, that we have to stick to obeying God. That is not once saved, always saved. That the Spirit, as much as God loves to give it to us, and most of us, I don't think, will ever come to this point of losing it, but it's something we have to be careful of knowing that it's not once saved, always saved. That this is a constant struggle, as David was dealing with at this point in his life. And one last point, as we kind of still build the framework or the foundation of this point of what is the Holy Spirit, is over in the book of John again, John 16 and verse 7. There's a Greek word here that is used. It's called the parakletos. John 16 and verse 7. It's translated different ways in a few different translations. But it's a good reminder of just what the Holy Spirit is to each one of us. That it's personal to us. It's not just the essence of God. That it's God's essence dwelling in us. And what's it do for us? Notice the importance of it. John 16 and verse 7. So Christ here says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Christ says he has to go away. He has to return. They had no idea really what he was talking about at this time. Later on, all these things start making sense once they receive the Holy Spirit. But Christ said he had to go away. He was going to return to heaven with God the Father. But that's advantageous for them, because that meant they would receive the Holy Spirit. But note that word, the Helper there, is that word parakletos. It can often be translated helper. And it's a good reminder of just what God's Spirit is to us, that it's a helper to us. It often is also translated as a comforter, that it comforts us. I'm sure it was comforting to David at that time as he was going through the low point in his life. It's a comfort to us of remembering God's promises to us, that it is a down payment of eternal life. That if we repent and return to God, that that payment is still there, that down payment is still there if we return to God. So it's a helper, it's a comforter, and often be translated as an advocate. That's really what the Holy Spirit is to us on a personal level. It's a helper and comforter, as we see here in John. It often, as we think about the Holy Spirit, then there's lots of analogies through the Bible. It's compared to water at times, which is interesting that water is often compared to something that cleanses. It's compared to fire, which is compared to things that purify. So the Holy Spirit can cleanse us, it can purify us. It's also compared to oil, which produces light, which we know is our calling to be a light to the world. And it produces power, which comes with God's Spirit. And often is also compared to wind, which again represents power. And these are all different ways that the Holy Spirit is compared and contrasted in God's Word. Reminders to us of just how it relates to us in a day-to-day way. But in the end, it truly is the essence and power of God. It's what God is, and He gives it to us as a down payment to be children of His family. But then we move on. So why do we need it? What's so important for us to have it? That God says His children have His Spirit. What's so important about having God's Spirit? And we all probably have different answers as we think about this, but I want to look at a few verses today to think about just the importance of God's Spirit being in us. How important the fulfillment of this day is to us as Christians. Turn with me as we begin this idea over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. So it wasn't a problem just in the New Testament that God decided He needed a new plan for mankind. God knew from the very beginning that mankind couldn't do it themselves, that they needed help. And that's been the theme all through the Bible. So notice Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. All the way back in Ezekiel, notice what is prophesied. Verse 25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." Again, going back to this idea of purification. "And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is all compared to what this day represents. He says, He'll give us a new heart and put a new spirit within you. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God." Again, reiterating that to be God's people, we have to have this heart and the spirit that He talks about here. He says, "I'll call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Now I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." So how true is that of what this day truly represents? Giving a new spirit and a new heart so that we can overcome, so that we can be reminded of those sins that we're fighting against, that we have the power to overcome those sins. That's really why we need God's Spirit. Because without it, we can't do those things. We can't overcome. We'll be stuck in the sins day after day, year after year, with no true way of getting out of it. Without God's Spirit leading us, we can't overcome. Notice also another reason it's so important why we need it is over in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We alluded to this in the first point, but I think it's important enough to talk about again. 1 John 3 and verse 24. First John 3 and verse 24. says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he, talking about Christ, abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That having God's Spirit in us is what allows God, allows Jesus Christ to dwell in us. How important would you say that is to you? When we talk about why we need God's Spirit, I think it could easily come down to this point. Because that's what allows God to dwell in us. That's what allows God to be a part of who we are. It says, one more last time, the end of that. It says that he abides in us. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. But having God's Spirit in us is a reminder that God's dwelling in us, that God's in our life. He's a part of us. And how important is that to us? But even beyond just having God in us, because that's amazing, and we can't even begin to comprehend what amazing blessing that is, God's Spirit does more than just allow God to dwell in us, because God being in us leads us to other things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Before this, he's talking about how there's spiritual blindness in the world. But Paul says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So two important things we see here, that God is the one doing the revealing, and he reveals things to us through his Spirit. That God reveals his truth to us through his Spirit. It says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Apostle Paul puts it very clear that the Spirit of God, that's what truly opens our minds to his truth. And now that doesn't mean that we are spiritually blind completely until we go through the process of baptism and laying on of hands. That as God begins calling someone, his Spirit begins working with that person right then. And that God begins working with them, revealing truths to them. And that Spirit works with them and helps them. But that indwelling of the Spirit that comes at baptism through the laying on of hands is what really fully opens God's truth to us, fully reveals God's plan. And he says the deep things of God. That's what God's Spirit does for us. It reveals the deep things of God. One last scripture along this point of why it's so important to us is over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This divine power is just referring to the Holy Spirit. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So notice right away, it says God's Holy Spirit has given us all godliness. All things pertaining to life and godliness. It says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And then notice verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great, precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, why do we need God's Spirit? Because it's what makes us partakers of the divine nature. That's what having God dwelling in us, of having his truth revealed to us, is that step between being all human and being a part of God's family, which is his ultimate goal. That says we can take part of that divine nature by having God's Spirit dwell in us, the essence of God living in us. And how amazing is that? But as amazing as it is to know what God's Spirit is and why we need it, I think the real question that often comes down to, so how does it really help me? How does it come down to my life? How does God's Spirit work with me? Does it make billboards and show me the way to go? Does it lead me and drag me to God's way? I think we know that answer is no, that it doesn't force us to obey God. It doesn't drag us to obedience, because that's not what God wants. He wants people who willingly obey. And it doesn't always speak loudly in our lives. We don't hear a voice telling us which way to go. But it does work in our lives, and it leads us, but in other ways. Notice John 16 again. We'll go back there in John 16 and verse 13. So how does the Spirit really work with us? John 16 and verse 13. I'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth, again talking about God's Holy Spirit, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you the things to come. So God says he's going to send his Spirit, and it's going to guide us into all truth. And that's really how God's Spirit works within us. It's a guide to God's truth. Notice it doesn't say it speaks on its own authority. That's going to reveal these new things to us. But it guides us in the truth. When we think about the truth, what comes to mind? I know in Lewistown, I just gave a sermon yesterday about truth and being pillars of truth. And the whole point is that there's only one place of true truth, and that's God's Bible. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. So for God's Spirit to guide us in all truth means it's guiding us in the Word of God. That's not giving us new truth that's outside the Bible. That how the Spirit works within us is guiding us through the Bible that God has given us. The Word of God that's been left for us. That it guides us to understand His plan, His purpose. It guides us as we read through the Apostle Paul's writings and how confusing they can sound sometimes. It goes through those things and it tells us exactly what Paul was really trying to say. It helps us to know God's truth. Over just a couple chapters, we see another way that it helps with this in John 14 and verse 26. That it guides us in all truth. But notice again this theme of about truth and how important it is. John 14, 26. Again, I'll begin reading verse 25. It says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. Again, Christ is speaking here. But he says, but the Helper, that same word, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So again, it goes back to not teaching us new truth. He says, it will bring to remembrance all things that I teach you. It helps us remember. And if you're like me, my memory can be shady at times. We can go through life and not remember parts of the God's Word. We can go through day by day and not think of a scripture when we want to know it. It might be a scripture that we read over and over, and for whatever reason, when we need to know it, it just isn't there at times. But it says the Holy Spirit helps to bring remembrance to those things. That how does it help us in our day-to-day life? It reminds us of God's Word. Again, going back to God's truth. It doesn't remind us of new truth. It reminds us of God's Word, the words that Jesus Christ spoke. That's how God's Spirit helps us. And as I said, for me, oftentimes, as I go throughout my day, whether I'm in traffic or whether things just aren't going well, and I have a bad attitude, the most often thing that comes to my mind, the reminder that the Spirit, I think, gives me, is in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't need to turn there, but, you know, talks about agape, God's love. And it talks about how love suffers long. It's not puffed up. It's kind. It thinks no evil. It's not provoked. It doesn't behave rudely. And as I'm going through my day-to-day life, it'd be easy for me to push those things aside and not want that to be remembered. But when I'm in traffic and I'm being impatient, that Spirit can work with me and remind me, you know, love suffers long. And that's how God's Spirit works within us. It's a constant reminder of God's way. It's a constant reminder of no matter what we're going through, that God has a better way, a way that He expects us to live. That when we're fighting with our human nature, it's a reminder of what God's Word says to us and what God expects from us. Whether it's being impatient or whether being rude to someone intentionally or on accident, it's that reminder that after we've done something maybe we know we shouldn't have, it's that reminder that, no, there's a scripture that says we need to be doing things differently. And it's that reminder that's always in our mind that the Spirit guides us with, of telling us, of reminding us of God's way. One last thing it does, right around the same area, John 16:8, we won't turn there, but it helps us identify sin. It helps us to identify and know what sin is. That the Holy Spirit shows us sin. In our own lives, I think most people want to take this verse to say it shows us the sins of everyone else. But really, it shows us the sins of ourselves. The Holy Spirit opens ourselves up and we see, as Paul said, just how wretched we are sometimes, how miserable we are at times of our weaknesses. And that's really what the Holy Spirit is. It shows us our sins and it reminds us of God's Word and what He expects from us. And as we begin concluding here, I want to look at one last verse along this point over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told don't quench the Spirit. Don't smother God's Spirit. Don't put it out. And it compares it to a fire. You know, we think about a fire, you can smother a fire by putting water on it or just getting its oxygen away from it. And we're told don't quench it. Now notice what the Apostle Paul then says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It's interesting that this phrasing is quite the opposite. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It says, therefore, Paul talking to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. So, at one point he's saying, don't quench God's Spirit. Don't smother it. Don't put it out. And then, he kind of says the opposite here. He says, stir up that gift that's in you. Stir up the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, pray to God and ask for more of it, because that's not how it works. But we need to be using it in our lives. We need to stir it up in our lives so we can respond to it. Stir it up. It's tied to having a zeal. You know, fan the flames is sometimes how that's translated. Fan the flames of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let it magnify itself in your life so that you know where it's leading you. But notice, he doesn't end there as he continues in verse 7. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what all this really boils down to. How does it work in our lives? Because it's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. So it's a spirit of power in the sense that it gives us power to overcome our sins. It's, you know, the Holy Spirit, often people think about healings and miracles, and those things too come with the Holy Spirit. But more than anything, it gives us the power over ourselves. It gives us the power over our human nature. And it says, and it's a spirit of love, because it shows us true godly love. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, it shows us what it means to love God and what's it mean to love others, of having true godly love. And then it says it's the spirit of a sound mind. And that sound mind kind of brings all this together, that we now have the power to overcome. And then through God's love, it shows us what we need to be doing. And then that sound mind is really having the self-control to then do it. God says, I give you the tools, the power to do it. I show you what I need you to do, and I give you the ability to do it. And that's really what all this comes down to. The Holy Spirit working in our lives gives us the power to overcome. It shows us godly love, and it encourages us to do it. Now, as I conclude, I want to look at one story way back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. I think it's an interesting analogy. I've never heard it compared to the Holy Spirit, so hopefully I'm not too far off if Mr. Cole comes talks to me after. I know I will be. But 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a story that most of us have probably heard. You know, the prophet Elijah had been doing all these things, but at this point in his life, he's kind of at a low point. Again, we're looking at someone kind of at a low point in their life. We begin in chapter 1 of verse 19, just to get some context. And it says, and Ahab told Jezebel. So Ahab was the king at the time, and Jezebel was his not-so-nice wife. And it says, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. It says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Elijah was scared. He ran for his life. He took off to the mountains. It says he went and ran away and hid in a cave in a mountain. And that was, he was afraid for his life. He thought he was done for. Because he just executed all these false prophets and Jezebel had it out for him. So he ran. And notice as we skip down then, we go to verse 11. So Elijah's up hiding in a cave. And verse 11 says, then he said, God talking to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. So this amazing thing happens. This great wind comes by and shakes the mountain and all these amazing things that Elijah sees. But then it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. All these miraculously things that we think comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. These amazing miracles that oftentimes people think the Holy Spirit brings. And it does bring amazing miracles. I'm not trying to do away with that by any means. But notice as we continue on. It says, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And I think that's a reminder to us of exactly how God's Spirit works within us. That we can't be waiting for the giant signs to say, change your life. We can't be waiting for someone to take us by the hand and lead us where we need to be. That is that still small voice that's always in our mind through the reminders of God's word as we read that the Spirit does. It reminds us of the word of God, that it guides us in God's truth. That's how God operates in us through his Spirit. That still small voice always pointing back to God's truth of opening our minds to exactly what God's truth says and reveals and expects from us. So as we read at the beginning of Romans, this doesn't mean with God's Spirit that it's free and easy, that we're never going to mess up again, that we're never going to have the human nature take over. But it means that we're going to constantly be fighting that battle within ourselves, that we're not going to give in, that we're going to fight that human nature. We're going to find those natural tendencies of our human nature, just like I saw through that personality test, those weaknesses that I really don't like to hear about myself, but I know is all too true. That we have the ability to fight those things, to overcome and grow. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the key that unlocks God's potential that he has for each one of us. It unlocks that potential of overcoming and obeying God. It connects us to him by him dwelling in us. It's a deposit of eternal life. It's a reminder of God's promise to us. It's a reminder of his word, and it guides us in his word. But it doesn't force us, as we have to submit to him, and we have to be listening for him. And as we saw here in 1 Kings, we have to be listening for that still, small voice.